It was in this week's New York Times that columnist David Brooks noted how family-centered sitcoms such as The Cosby Show have been gradually replaced by friendship-centered sitcoms like Seinfeld and Friends. Brooks failed to mention another trend that has been taking place in what we watch. The family-centered shows that remain are redefining what a family actually is. So Big Love and Sister Wives are normalizing polygamy. Modern Family features two men raising a baby, and they're not brothers. Even the lighthearted No Ordinary Family, which I appreciate because of its superhero focus, includes a mother who is balancing a high-powered career and trying to have a life at home with her kids. So shows that feature a stay-at-home mom, a robust, manly man, are increasingly rare. And if you're thinking about the Duggar family, the exception proves the rule. Now, this morning, we are continuing our series in the ancient book of Proverbs, and we're looking at the family. Now, because there is a growing confusion about what the family actually is and what marriage actually is, I want to start very quickly with four brief statements helping to define marriage and family. I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm simply going to throw these out there as a foundation for a sermon on Proverbs about the family. Not going to give a lot of scriptural defense for this, but I want you to know where I'm coming from as I come to these verses about the family in Proverbs. So here they are, very quickly, four biblical statements about marriage and the family. First, marriage is a sacred bond between one man and one woman who are committed to one another for life. Right, now, this is the pattern that we see commended at the very beginning of human history. And this definition of marriage then rules out polygamy, it rules out same-sex marriage, and it rules out a culture of easy divorce. So many of the divorces that take place, even within the church, many of them are likely ruled out by this definition of marriage. Now, second, men and women have different roles in marriage. Husbands are uniquely charged to love and to lead and to provide, and wives are uniquely charged to nurture and to manage and to befriend. And by befriend, I'm especially talking about befriending the husband, being a companion to the husband. Now, third, a family usually consists of a mom and a dad and children. Now, I say usually because in a fallen world, there are so many different things that happen. There is divorce. There is childlessness. But nonetheless, we present boldly that normally speaking, a family is a mom and a dad and children, and that means that children are a blessing from the Lord and that they should be welcomed by husbands and by wives. Fourth, the church is a spiritual family. So we may not all be a part of a biological family. Some of us are called to be single, so we won't have an immediate family. If the Lord has called you to be single, well, you have work to do. You have the time. You are freed up for gospel ministry. That is your calling in life if you're called to be single. Others of us, as I've already mentioned, have families that are torn apart by disease, by death, by divorce. But if you're a Christian, the good news is that regardless of what your biological family looks like or does not look like, regardless of that, if you're a Christian, then God has called you to be part of a spiritual family, part of a family of faith. If you're a Christian, you have been adopted into God's family, God's household. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And the members of this family, of this household, of this family of faith, well, we don't share the same last name, but we share the same faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And so where we want to begin as we think about the family is with the reality that our biological families are supposed to be pointing to something far greater, the spiritual family that is both here on the earth, in a local church, and ultimately that spiritual family that's going to be gathered completely together in heaven. Now, if you are single or divorced or a widow or a widower, a sermon like this on the family can be hard. I want to begin by just saying that. It can be difficult to spend the next 40 minutes or so thinking about parents and husbands and wives. If for whatever reason the Lord hasn't blessed you in this way, if for whatever reason the family that you now have is not, in a sense, the family that you want, if in God's providence he's seen fit to take family members away from you, much the way the Lord took Chris just a week ago. So I pray that even as I speak about the family, unapologetically but boldly about the family, my prayer for you is that you would take comfort in your spiritual family, the church. And if you're here with us this morning and you aren't a member of this church, and you fall into this category of being single or having lost a husband or a wife or a child, I pray that as I preach and I give this vision for what a biblical family should look like, my prayer is that it's not only going to give you a heart for the biological families that you know, those immediate nuclear families, my prayer is that it's going to give you a heart to be a part of the church, to lock arms with us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. So with that, let's dig in now to the book of Proverbs. So many things about the family could be mentioned from the book of Proverbs, but we've only got one Sunday here to devote to it. And so what I've done is I have sought to highlight what I see as the three main streams of thought, the three main burdens for the family presented to us in the book of Proverbs, all right? So for those of you note takers, I want to share three lessons about the family that bubble up from these verses in the book of Proverbs, all right? So lesson number one, parents are to discipline their children. I want to begin with parents. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Now, again, if you've been here for these Proverbs sermons, you know that there's a lot of flipping around because these ancients didn't tackle subjects the way we tackle them, by putting them all nicely in one chapter. They're spread out all over the place, and that means we have to go all over the place. So if you've got a pen, just feel free to take down the verses and look them up later. I'll put even more verses up on my blog later this week, but if you've got nimble fingers, by all means, follow along. Proverbs 13, verse 4, a wise man heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Now, have you ever put a stake into the ground to help a tomato plant grow? When those plants are very young, that stake protects the plant from strong wind, and later on, even as that plant is older, that stake is still there holding up those vines for when the plant bears fruit. Well, like a stake in the ground, discipline helps a child when he is young and when he is old. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, this kind of discipline, this kind of training, this kind of instruction is hard, and many parents fail to do it. Many parents fail to take the steps to make what we call corrective discipline, where a child is gently but firmly corrected. Many parents fail to do this, and most, dare I say, all parents fail to do it as they should. It can be inconvenient to discipline, to instruct, to train. You have to stop what you're doing and devote 110% of your attention to disciplining the child. It requires conflict to instruct like this, to rebuke like this, to discipline. There's no getting around it. It requires a parent inserting conflict into a relationship, and that's just not fun. And children get upset. Most children get upset when they're disciplined, and they often let you know. And perhaps one of the greatest reasons that you see a decline in the amount of corrective discipline is many parents fear that their children will grow up lacking self-esteem. And say they don't want to point out their child's faults and correct them, lest that child grow up thinking he or she is not good enough for X, Y, or Z. So there's all these reasons why corrective discipline is falling by the wayside. And yet the Bible says that if we love our children, we will discipline them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. So if we love our children, we will consistently, gently, firmly discipline them. Now, as you can already see, the pattern that we find in Proverbs is the rod. That's corporal punishment. And believe it or not, American surveys show that the majority of Americans, Christian and non-Christian, actually believe that spanking is an appropriate form of discipline. It is certainly the pattern that we find in Proverbs. But the key is that when you discipline your children, your young children, even physically, you must do so out of love and not out of anger. I don't have it here, but in my mind, there's another proverb that says, go ahead and discipline your son, he will not die. As if to say there were objections even in the ancient world. People were objecting to discipline. And so God, through Solomon, is saying, look, it's okay. It's not encouraging abuse. Ephesians 6:4 stands right there, fathers, do not exasperate your children. But it's saying, go ahead and discipline with confidence. This is God's plan for your child's good and well-being. Now, the book of Proverbs presents, so let me just make it clear. I'm going to give some resources a little bit later in a few minutes. I'm not going to go in, I don't have time to go into a methodology of parenting. But I do want to spend most of our time on this point talking about what I see from Proverbs as being the two main goals of discipline. And these cannot be taken for granted. If these two goals are not firmly in our minds when we approach our children at whatever age, I don't know how we are going to discipline effectively as Christian parents. So when I say these goals, also don't think of them as two separate things. Think of these two goals of discipline as two sides of the same coin. They really, in God's design, go together. Now, the first goal is training. It's training. We discipline our children to train them how to live productive lives in a dangerous world. Again, Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, remember, this is not a promise. This is a pattern, but the pattern is simple. If you train a child, his behavior will be affected for years to come. When I was a young boy, and I know I've told this story before, but it's true. When I was a child, I think I was about 5 or 6, I remember carrying wood into the house from the garage for my dad. My dad was working out there in the garage, and my arms were loaded up, and I was given the instruction not to run. My dad loved me, and he cared for my health, and he said, don't run. But I was Superman. And as soon as I turned the corner, out of sight from my dad, I began to fly with wood, failing to notice that there was a window in the garage through which my omniscient father could see me. And he disciplined me without sparing the rod for my safety. He trained me to be careful in a dangerous world where there are heavy blocks of wood that will fall on you and break your arm, where there are splinters that will get in your eye. And if you're not careful, that can happen to you. Well, that kind of training at a young age is hugely important. So whether it's a toddler who's being disciplined so that he or she doesn't put her finger in a socket, or even whether it's a teenager being trained to drive safely, discipline is a powerful and biblical tool to train our children to live productive lives in a dangerous world. And that's training. Training gets at our behavior. So when that 5 or 6-year-old Superman becomes an adult, he's careful with where he walks. He looks. He's careful how he runs with knives. And all of that is training, and it's very important. That's the first goal of discipline. to train your children not to do dumb things when they get older. All right? Now, the second goal of discipline is teaching. Teaching. And more specifically, teaching the gospel. All right? Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Folly. That's sin. Sin. Folly. Unrighteousness. Wickedness. Unholiness. All of that is not what you do. It's who you are. It's bound up in our hearts. It's bound up in the heart of a child. So when a parent approaches a child of whatever age in discipline, we know that the problem is not our child's misbehavior. The problem is their heart. So biblical discipline then gets not only to the behavior, that's training, but it gets to the heart, and that's teaching. So let's go back to my days as Superman. My father protected me from a broken arm or a splinter in the eye, and I'm thankful for that. I am very thankful for the training that I received as a little boy by my father. But my father was and is not a Christian. And when he disciplined me, he didn't discipline me to get to my heart. He disciplined me to train my behavior. Now, let me be very clear. For that, I'm very thankful. I am the man I am today because my father disciplined me and he trained me. But parents, if we think discipline is merely training our children so their behavior will be positive in the years to come, we're missing the heart of biblical discipline, which is using that discipline to teach them the gospel. You see, my real problem was not that I was on the cusp of breaking my arm or having a splinter shot through my eye. My real fundamental problem was the folly, the sin that was bound up in my heart that made me think it was okay to neglect my father's teaching, that it was okay to have a defiant attitude. This is okay so long as my dad doesn't see me. See, that's the sin issue. You know, even at 5 or 6 years old, there was pride that was building up in that little Menikoff heart, saying, he doesn't think I can be Superman, but I know I can. And for the father to truly discipline his child, it's to uncover that sin. Now, admittedly, at a very young age, it's training. There's not a lot of teaching going on. If anything, as parents, we're learning how to teach when they're young and we can get it wrong and they don't remember what we said. But as they get older, all of a sudden, they're understanding that we're not just to be training their behavior, we're to be teaching the gospel to their hearts. Just to be very clear, to be very clear about the seriousness of this, a splinter is a big deal. A splinter in the eye is a big deal. It can send me to the hospital. But that defiant attitude that I displayed by turning the corner and neglecting my father's counsel, that prideful heart can send me to hell. You see what parents are to be thinking about? Not the hospital. Parents are to be thinking about hell. So when a parent disciplines a child, the goal isn't merely to train him how to obey rules. A Christian parent is teaching his children to understand the seriousness of sin. This is really serious. Your heart is really ugly, and God hates that. All right? Teaching your kids the gospel involves teaching them the seriousness of sin, teaching them about the holiness of God, recognizing that when your child, when your 2-year-old or your 5-year-old or your 10-year-old or your 18-year-old child, when they sin against you, they aren't merely sinning against you, but they're just like David who sinned against their maker in heaven. All right? So teaching your kids the gospel through discipline requires teaching them about the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, the necessity of punishment. Discipline is an amazing thing because at a very young age, you can teach a child that sin requires punishment, that the consequence of sin is punishment. Do you see where this is going to the gospel? It's like every act of discipline is a visible lesson of our need for a Savior because a father or a mother's punishment, it brings a certain amount of forgiveness and reconciliation between father and son, between mother and son, mother and daughter, father and daughter. But that discipline can never bring reconciliation between the Heavenly Father and us, the sinner. For that, we need Jesus, who bore the punishment that we deserve. Do you see how discipline gives kids categories in their minds, often but not always taught through their behind, to teach them the gospel? What an amazing thing. Discipline trains to affect behavior, but it teaches to bring the gospel. Proverbs 23, verse 14 says, "Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." So there you see it there, Proverbs 23, verse 14. And again, this isn't a promise. There are plenty of children who have been faithfully disciplined by their parents and yet who did not repent and believe the gospel. And yet, here is the pattern as parents. We plant gospel seeds in our children's hearts through godly discipline, training, and teaching, and then we pray for God to cause those seeds to grow. Now, if you want more information about the things that I've briefly talked about, I'd encourage you to pick up Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Shepherding a Child's Heart. I'd encourage you to pick up Ginger Plowman's Wise Words for Mom. I think we've given those out on Mother's Day here at the church before. And dads, it's actually a good thing for you to see as well. Ginger is writing largely to mothers who are spending most of the time at home, usually the first person when discipline takes place. But dads, it's a great thing for you to look at as well. And Wise Words for Moms is not really a book. It's more a chart. Also, parents, I'd love you to mark February 11th and 12th on your calendars, because here at Mount Vernon, we're going to be having a parenting conference. That's February 11th and 12th, where we can go into so much more detail the topics that I brought up this morning. And then lastly, parents, at Connections Corner, which is right around the corner here, we have a free gift for you as you think about bringing the gospel to bear in your child's life. We have a gift there for you that you can pick up this morning. Lesson number one, parents are to discipline their children. Lesson number two, away from the parents now, moving to the wives. Wives are to see marriage and motherhood as a noble calling. Wives are to see marriage and motherhood as a noble calling. Again, I'm trying to pick up on the main streams that we find in the book of Proverbs. So look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. So a godly woman then is described as a crown adorning her husband's head. So when people see this husband, what is the first thing that they're going to notice? They're going to notice his wife. And not because of her external beauty, not because of how she looks or how she's dressed, but when they see that husband, they're going to see a wife of noble character. I mean, this is the biblical principle that stands behind the popular phrase, behind every successful man is a wise woman. There's Bible in that saying. So we see this at the very beginning. When God gave Adam a wife, he did it because Adam was needy. To be very clear, God gave Adam a wife because Adam was needy. He needed what God described as a suitable helper. She was not less than Adam. They were one flesh. But she was made by God uniquely to love and support and care for and help Adam. This is a glorious and noble calling. So it's with that frame of reference, the understanding that men and women are both made equal in the image and likeness of God, and yet they have been given different roles under God's authority, all of that bears into Proverbs 12, verse 4, where a woman can be described as the crown of her husband. And instead of seeing that as an offense to the glory of women, it is seen as a commendation of the amazing role that God has given them. And if we don't see it like that, then we're failing to see biblical womanhood the way God himself has designed it. Look at Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. This is the very end of Proverbs. It ends with this epilogue, a wife of noble character. an entire treatise on the virtue of a biblical wife. Look at verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. This tells us not only that this husband values his wife, but this tells us that God values a wife of noble character. And through her ministry, through the ministry of this wife, it's very interesting, her husband is honored. So verses 10 through 31 are really virtually all about the character, the worthiness of the woman. But then when you get to verse 23, you have embedded this verse about the husband. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. So we see that this woman is married. She's clearly married to a man who has an official role in the community. We're told nothing about what he's doing or how he's doing it. What we're told is what his wife's like. And as a result, this man is respected at the city gate. Now, certainly, this is not to say he can be a slouch and have a great wife and still be respected. But what this passage is doing is saying this man is respected in no small part because he has a godly wife and other people know it. It's an amazing thing. His work is not better than hers. It's just different work. He spends the majority of his time building the city. She spends the majority of her time building the home. Both roles are worthy of respect, and her job is challenging. Look at verse 13. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. This is not a woman who is lazy. Nor is it a woman who laments being at home. This is a woman who sees the home as ground zero for fruitful ministry, a productive ministry. Now, her first priority is her husband. Look again at verse 12. She brings him good, not harm. That's sort of the frame of the entire text. She brings her husband good, not harm. In that sense, she is her husband's crown. Her second priority, though, is the household. Look again at verse 15. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. Right? Her second priority is the household. The husband, the household. Her third priority is the church and the community. Look at verse 20. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. So this Proverbs 31 wife is a wife who is available to minister in all these three different spheres: the husband, the household, and the church or the community. All right, now let me get to this tough stuff. Many women come to this text, and men for that matter, come to this text with a very specific question. Am I at liberty to work outside the home? Can I be busy, just to continue the question, can I be busy at home the way Paul exhorts Titus to teach the women in the early church? Can I be busy at home and have a career? Right, where my main energies are actually spent outside the home. All right, that's a common question, and let me answer that with questions. All right, so I'm speaking to those here who have this question. If you don't have this question, you just come back in a few minutes. All right. Why do you want to work outside the home? So I'm asking a question. I'm not looking for an answer right now. But why do you want to work outside the home? Are you at a season in your life when your family needs the extra income? All right, so just transparency here. A few years ago, I was in grad school for a few years, and my wife, who was trained before we had kids to be a physician assistant, she worked part-time outside the home, and I worked part-time outside the home, and I worked in school. So I'm asking the question then to those who are coming to this text looking for a defense of a career, why do you want to work outside the home? Are you at a season in your life when your family needs the extra income? Are you at a season in your life when your children are grown? Right, I'm not saying that that means you should work outside the home. I'm just asking, are you at a season in your life when your children are grown? Another question, do you need to work outside the home to feel fulfilled? Now, I'm not saying that every woman in this church who works outside the home is doing it for that reason. I'm just saying, in light of verses like this, where the ground zero for fruitful ministry is the home, it's worth asking yourself the question, are you working outside the home? Because that's fundamentally where you are fulfilled as a woman. Now, my implication in asking that question, if your answer to that question is obviously yes, you should probably talk about that with your husband. Why is that the case? Right? And all of these are reasons some women work. And the answer to these questions may help us see what's going on in your heart. Not sort of a yes, you should do this, no, you shouldn't do this, but what's going on in your heart that's driving your life and how you manage your family. So in my mind, the fundamental question for wives is not, do I have liberty to work outside the home, but do I value a home-centered ministry? Right, now, this is not my subtle attempt to get you to want to be stay-at-home wives without actually saying it. Right? If I thought the Bible was absolutely clear that you as a woman should not work, believe me, I would tell you. What I am saying is that the burden of the text is for wives to be freed up to minister to their husbands and value that, to minister to their household and value that, and to minister to their church and community and value that. And if there is this thing as a career that is prohibiting ministering to the husband, ministering to the household, ministering to the church and community, then I will say, on the basis of Scripture, that there are serious problems there that need to be prayed about and thought through and addressed. Now, if you want to think more about this, let me recommend two books. First, Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney. She is a mother. And this is a good book, thinking, especially working through Titus 2. And second, a book written by a single Christian woman called Radical Womanhood, which addresses biblical femininity, if you will, in a feminist world. So Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney, Radical Womanhood by Carolyn McCulley, and that's lesson two. Wives are to see marriage and motherhood as a noble calling. You can see me at the door after that with questions. And lastly, lesson number three. Husbands are to have a burning affection for their wives. We've talked about parents in general. We've talked about wives in particular. And now we move our attention to husbands. Nothing is to distract a husband from exalting his wife. Only Christ deserves more honor in a husband's life than his wife. A Christian man is to be singularly devoted to his wife, and Proverbs gives us the details. A husband is to love his wife. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 20. All right, it begins talking about the way of an adulteress. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. All right, so the context already, we've got sexual immorality at stake. And then verse 21, under three things the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. This is a wonderful way of seeing Hebrew poetry. Sometimes you say, you know, five things the Lord detests, six things he cannot stand. Well, this is what this is saying. This is what God hates. A servant who becomes king. So a man who's not fit to take up the role of leadership, taking up the role of leadership. A fool who is full of food. And look at verse 23, an unloved woman who is married. And a maidservant who displaces her mistress. But I just want to look at that first part of 23. An unloved woman who is married, the earth trembles under that. Husbands, God hates that. He hates to see a woman in a marriage who is unloved by her husband. A woman whose husband refuses to love her. And I say refuse, brothers, because love is a choice. It is not a feeling. Do you think Hosea felt a great deal of love? Yes, yes. Do you think Hosea felt a great deal of love for Gomer? I don't think so. I think Hosea would have run in a split second had the Lord not said, no, I want you to love her. And for that matter, do you think your Father in heaven loves you because you're so great? Or did he choose to love you while you were yet a sinner? Romans 5:8. A husband is to love his wife. And God hates it when there's a woman in a marriage who is unloved by her husband. A husband is to rejoice in his wife. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Many foolish men have a hard time understanding why a wife is devastated when he is unfaithful with his eyes. I could talk about lots of forms of unfaithfulness, but many foolish men just don't get it. Why is a woman so upset that he's been unfaithful with his eyes? After all, he hasn't done anything serious. And yet these men are foolish because they don't understand that God made marriage to be a place where the husband doesn't just love his wife, but he rejoices in his wife. He is satisfied by the wife of his youth. He celebrates his wife. And anything that gets in the way of that celebration is going to bring his wife pain. And it's going to bring judgment upon that husband's head. A husband is supposed to rejoice in and be captivated by and be satisfied in his wife, in her, with his mind and with her mind. And with her body, and with her touch, and with her look. So husbands, rejoice in the wife that God has given you. Now, a quick aside. We had what I consider to be a fairly weighty discussion about the role of wives. And the reason it's such a weighty discussion is because as Christians, we're swimming against the stream when we say things like, a wife is the crown of her husband. Because if you're anything like me growing up in Oregon, that is politically incorrect. You know, why isn't he my crown? So we're swimming upstream. We're swimming against the stream in that. What I have found to be biblically true in my experience is that women who are married to men, who love them and rejoice in them, begin to see the value and the wisdom of the unique role that God has called those women to. And it begins to make sense. It begins to click as if, oh, that's how God designed it. He designed me to pour into my wife, to love her. And not just to love her, but to rejoice in her. And he made her to support me. And it works beautifully. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work if the man is foolish and unloving and fails to rejoice in the wife of his youth. And a husband is to praise his wife. Love, rejoice, and praise. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 31 and look at verse 28. Proverbs 31, verse 28. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Now, notice who praises the wife in these verses. In verse 28, the children praise her. Do you see that? The children praise her. They arise and they call her blessed. So children, praise your moms. However old you are, praise your moms. That's what the children do. But look at the end of verse 31. This wife of noble character is praised even at the city gate. Do you see that? Her works bring her praise at the city gate. So she's praised privately by her children, and she's praised publicly at the city gate. Her virtue is famous, if you will. But at the heart of all of it is a husband who is speaking words of praise, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Do you see that? The children praise her. The public praises her. But at the heart of it is a husband who praises her. So here's what's going on. The children are watching the dad. They're modeling their dad. They're arising and calling her blessed because their father has created a pattern in the marriage where he exalts his wife after only Christ. They're following their dad's lead. And the public is watching the dad as well. The public is watching the dad. The public see how this man at the city gate respects his wife and loves her and rejoices in her and praises her. And so the public naturally honors her because the dad is following, because the dad is honoring the wife. Now, today already, I've mentioned numerous times how the role of the wife and the mother are devalued in our society on television and all over the place. Society doesn't understand the value of taking care of a home, right? That's what it comes down to. They don't see the value of caring for a home. They see the value of building a political empire. They don't see the value of caring for a home. Okay, I could make that point 10 times, but here's the amazing thing. One of the reasons that our society doesn't value the role of women, the unique, noble calling of women, is because husbands and dads have failed to praise their wives. And the culture is just following. You see that? The culture is following our lead. So husbands and dads, it's up to the Lord to change the culture. But we're called by Scripture to be leaders. And before our children, and even before the world, not complain about our wives, but honor them and thank God for them and let our friends and our family know that they are a gift from God to us and to praise them. And by God's grace, you may just see the culture changing as well. So Proverbs teaches that a husband is to have, I'm calling all of this, a burning affection, love and joy and praise for his wife. That shows up in all of those different ways. And why is this the case? I want to ask this question before we're done. Why is it the case that a husband should have a burning affection for his wife? Because in that burning affection, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the heart of the family is a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So love in marriage is like discipline in parenting. It is supposed to point us to the gospel. The best marriage, the most faithful husband, is only a dim reflection of the burning affection that Christ has for his church. It was about 15 years ago that I was at my church when a missionary couple, came on furlough to visit. They had committed the rest of their lives to ministering the gospel in an Islamic country. And they came now to this local church that had been supporting them and praying them for years. They came now to report on their progress. And I will always remember what they said because it struck me like lightning. They said their most fruitful ministry was not on the streets of the city in which they lived, sharing the gospel with strangers. Their most fruitful ministry came when they invited Muslims into their home for meals and conversations. Because it was in that context that these Muslim men and these Muslim women got to observe how this Christian man treated his Christian wife with dignity and respect and love and joy and praise. And it made these Muslim families scratch their head and say, what's going on here? You treat your wife so well. And this man and this woman were able to share the gospel again and again. And that's what it's supposed to be like. That's what a family is supposed to be like. Whether it's in an Islamic stronghold or in Atlanta, Georgia, the world is supposed to see our families, our parenting, our marriage, and in our interactions, they're supposed to see the gospel. And they're supposed to learn about Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not claiming to be a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. Let me just be very clear before you go. It's not our goal to build Leave It to Beaver families. All right? It's not our goal to sort of create the family of the 50s and baptize it with Christianity. But it is our goal to have families that display the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ so you know that we mean what we say when we preach on Sunday morning, so that you can see this gospel lived out in our families and in our church, because we believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for our sins when we didn't deserve it, and he rose from the dead. And we believe if you put your faith in him, whatever part of a family you're in right now, God will adopt you into his family, the family of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And invite you to talk to me more about this after the service. So parents, what does your parenting say about the gospel? Are you disciplining your children gently, lovingly, firmly, with the goal of training and teaching the gospel? Wives, are you able to support and submit to your husbands, not because they deserve it, because they don't, but because Christ has called you to a noble work? Husbands, would a non-believer be able to look at how you love your wife and learn something about how Christ loves the church? And David. David Mitri is about to come and present himself for baptism. David, you are here today because Christ loves you with a burning affection. He gave his life so that you might live. And I pray that as you publicly proclaim your faith this morning in baptism, you would remember the love of Christ, and you would in turn love your own bride and your new church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the family. We thank you that it is your design, and we thank you that it points beyond ourselves to the gospel. We pray this morning we would rejoice in you and in your work in our behalf. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.